So we are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is, that Jesus is better. Hebrews is one long sermon to convince the readers and to convince us that Jesus is worthy of our trust and our devotion. We camped out in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 for several weeks. Some of you probably thought too long. And for our Advent, and we've moved on. We're in chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Jesus is better than the angels. Throughout history, there is always the temptation to minimize or even relativize who Jesus Christ is because Christianity rises or falls on the person of Jesus Christ. 1,700 years ago, this happened through the teaching of a church leader called Arius. How many of you ever heard of Arius? Okay. Arius was a orator. He was an incredibly charismatic teacher, which influenced his ability to spread his false teaching, which was the fact that Jesus was created. His slogan was, "There was a time when the Son was not." Arius claimed, maybe like you or your neighbors or your friends, that the Son of God is less than God, that he is created, and although he is highly esteemed, he is only a creature, a good role model for us. According to Arius and his followers, I just said that, though the Son was the highest of creatures, he was still created, and this was so serious that the church formed a council to address that in 325 A.D., at the Council of Nicaea. Arius' view was declared as heretical, contrary to what the Bible teaches about Jesus. And we recite the Nicene Creed the first of every month to confess the truth of who Jesus is from the Council of Nicaea. And as I said, Christianity rises and falls on the person of Jesus Christ. In every age, there is an attempt to devalue, minimize, trivialize, or even neglect who Jesus is. Now, before we move on, I'm not just talking about our culture. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me. There is within all of us this tendency to trivialize, diminish, and neglect Jesus Christ. That is something you, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, and I have to fight with on a daily basis, that we give him his rightful place in our life, like Rob was talking about, the call to worship, that we esteem him and that we see him as great and as glorious as he is. Hebrews 1, 4 through 14 tell us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who demands and deserves our trust and devotion. The Jesus we meet in this passage this morning is the Son of God who is better and supreme over anything else and in every way. And so my goal has been through the first four verses and now through these verses is so that you and I will grasp a vision, a glimpse of who Jesus is. Because as you and I come to understand that, intellectually, that is an ability that God has given us by virtue of being humans, made in the image of God, with the ability to think, he can take that by his Spirit, and he can raise our affections and our desires for Jesus. Because ultimately, you don't always do what you know to do. You always do what you want to do. And if you've been around here long enough, you know that you cannot change your wanter. God has to change your wanter. But he will always use it through changing your thinking. Thinking leads to, potentially anyways, leads to desires. Different desires. So my big idea is Jesus is the unique Son while angels are creatures who serve him. And this, it's not a great big idea. Do I even have it in there? I think I took it out because I didn't like it. Yeah, I didn't like it. Okay, so let me just explain to you the flow of the passage before we read it. The passage starts out, there's three movements in this in verses 5 through 19. There's three movements. Verse 4 tells us, makes a statement that Jesus has attained a better, that Jesus has become much superior to the angels and inherited, that Jesus is far supreme, far greater, his name is greater, his person is greater than the angels. So that's his, if you did English, that's the thesis statement. And now everything after that is explaining why and or how Jesus is better. So in verses 5 through 6, he starts out and says that Jesus is the divine son, and he starts it out with a rhetorical question. And we're going to look at this, so I'm not, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he starts it out with a rhetorical question that says, did God ever say to the angels what he has said about the son? And the answer is no, not even close. And then he goes on to describe, in contrast, in verses 7 through 8, that Jesus is the eternal Son, and he describes the angels and what they're like, and then he describes what the Son is like. And what you notice is that he describes the angels with just a few sentences and phrases, but then he spends a long time describing who the Son is. And again, he's making the point is that Jesus is superior and supreme to the angels. I'm going to exhaust myself before I even get to the introduction. Then, third point is, he builds to a climax, and he comes back to that rhetorical question, and he says, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand? He's never said that. There's no way he would say that, because angels don't sit at God's throne. So you got to ask, before we get into the message, my question, I hope it's your question, why is he talking about angels so much? Verses 4 through 14, he's talking about angels. Then in chapter 2, again, he talks about angels again. And then chapters 12 and 13, he talks about angels. So there's something going on with these Jewish Christians about angels. We don't know what it is. There's nothing in Hebrews that tells us. There's a couple of things we could draw from it. Is one, we know that in the Old Testament, the New Testament even describes angels as being mediators of God's law. So they could have put an inordinate emphasis on angels for that. There could be any number of things. We just don't know. But we do know, as the angels have taken too much of their attention, and Jesus has become minimized and trivialized. That is a danger for all of us. And the danger to the Hebrew Christians was that they were struggling, and because of what they were struggling with, and struggling about, because life was becoming hard to follow Jesus. So they were thinking, it was much easier when I was just a Jew. And I can go back to the sacrifices, which takes care of my sin, and I can go back to Moses, and all these things that I know, which I'm comfortable with, it makes me feel good about myself. And what the writer of Hebrews says, you can't go back. Because there's nothing to go back to. Because Jesus fulfilled everything that the old covenant and the law, and the law of Moses and the sacrificial system pointed to. Should be a lot more amens than just Jim. Now you'll notice, the other thing that you'll notice before we get into this is that in this passage, is that it's like one of the Psalms, right? Because he's quoting Old Testament passages. There's seven Old Testament passages that are quoted. And the reason why he's quoting so many Old Testament passages, there's a couple reasons. One is because he's writing to Jewish Christians, and he's showing that the Old Testament ultimately pointed to, and it's fulfilled in, Jesus Christ. So everything in the Old Testament, prophecy, predictions, descriptions, had a narrow fulfillment, short short-term fulfillment in the life of Israel, but it had a long-term fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ and in the new covenant. So the Old Testament is promise, the New Testament is fulfillment. And as we look back and read the Old Testament, we need to read the Old Testament and all that it promises through the lens of Jesus Christ. I could go on and on, but that would be a tangent. So let's read Hebrews 1, 4 through 14, and then I'll pray.
Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 14. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of God.
Before I pray, I just want to thank everybody for the generous gift that Sky and I got. I don't take that for granted. I don't like it. I don't like standing up here and being made a big deal of, because I'm not a big deal. Jesus is a big deal. But I do appreciate your generosity, and so I'll just say that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I thank you that you overcome inadequacies, frailties. And Lord, we thank you just for the testimonies that we've heard, how through difficulties and hard circumstances and accidents, you providentially exposed health issues for the good of your people and the glory of your name. So Lord, we ask that you would work miraculously now in the next 30 minutes that we have to encourage your people, bring light to our minds and heat to our hearts, that we would be a people who exalt you, because that's what all creation is geared toward, is exalting you, Lord, and that we would find great satisfaction and joy in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so my first point, Jesus is the divine Son. We see this in verses 5 and 6. These verses describe Jesus as the unique divine Son, heir to everything. And as I said, he starts with a rhetorical question. Did God ever say anything similar or close about the angels, what he says about the sons? And I want to show you in three separate steps he does in verses 5 and 6. So if you look at, if you have your Bibles, I hope you have your Bibles, turn to your Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 5. He says, but, okay, read this. Okay, so For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then he says again in verse 5, says, or again. Now, he's just saying that again. To which of the angels did God ever say? And then in verse 6, he says, and again. He's just saying, and again. To which of the angels did God ever say this about the Son? And so there's three times that he makes this contrast about this rhetorical question. And the whole point is that God has never said anything like that about the angels. The angels are nothing compared to Christ. Angels are incredible creatures, but they are creatures. They're incredible beings, but they are creatures. They have great power and even authority, but they're just creatures. First of all, he says that God has begotten the Son. Begotten shows the Son is of the same nature or substance of God. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this about beget, to help us understand it. He explains it very well. He says, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies, a beaver begets little beavers, and a bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest, a beaver makes a dam, a man makes a wireless set. Speaking 70 years ago or so. That's C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity is a great book if you know somebody that is investigating Christianity or thinking about Christianity or wants to know about Christianity. It is a great apologetic for the Christian faith. I just gave it to a friend of mine. You can pray for him. I just gave it to a friend of mine who's not a Christian and is wondering about the gospel and Christianity, so you can just pray for him that it would help him understand the gospel and believe. It's not that the Son is created, because he's described in the next verses that the Son is eternal. Theologians describe the Son as eternally begotten, so that there was never a time that he was not, in contrast to Arius, what Arius said. So let me just say, I've said this before, and I'm going to blow my nose, so turn this off. You can turn it back on. So, Arius, what made Arius so compelling and so convincing was not that he was espousing truth, because he wasn't. It was because he was a charismatic communicator. And it drives me crazy when people leave here and they go to one of these churches where these guys are great orators, but they're teaching prosperity gospel or they're teaching bad theology, and I'm thinking, okay, and I don't think I'm the greatest is sliced bread. You know, I don't think I'm great, but I know how to teach the Bible. I think so. Thank God I'm not like an Arius, right? But how can they sit under teaching here in our Sunday school and our different things, and then they go and they love it? And I'm not going to tell you who it is. You can come and ask me, but there's people that have sat under our ministry for 20 years, and then they go to listen to the guy. I'm just thinking, what in the world have they been listening to for 20 years? So let me just tell you something. Great orators aren't necessarily the greatest Bible teachers. There are great Bible teachers, and there are great orators. And then let me tell you something else. What that should tell you and me is you and I should be concerned about how we listen to preaching and teaching and the Word. Just because you come here doesn't mean that you're synthesizing, you're taking in, and you're listening, and you're absorbing what is being said. I have a hard time listening to guys all the time. And I listen to, I don't listen to everybody. I just listen to the best guys that I can find. I mean, if I'm going to spend my time, I'm going to listen to the best guys. You have to listen to me, but I can listen to whoever I want to on podcasts, right? But I have to go back and listen again because my mind is drifting. So that should tell us that we need to be concerned and deliberate when we come here. that I need to be in a right frame of mind and in a right heart, in a right place to receive and to rejoice in the truth. And then he describes a father-son relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The Old Testament background to these two quotes are God's promising an heir of David onto the throne. And it's a reference to the king's enthronement, which was a ceremony celebrating the installation of the king to the throne. Usually through a prophet, the king would be declared God's son and showing that God was behind the king, and God and the king was acting on behalf of God. And then he describes the son as the firstborn, which is a place of prominence over all other things. Now the son has been exalted to heaven's throne, and the angel's only appropriate response is to worship him because they see and they savor the infinite worth of the son. God in these last days has fulfilled his promise of a Davidic king, his unique son, his divine son, who has an eternal kingdom, who will reign for eternity, and nothing has ever been said remotely like that about the angels. Do you see how he's trying to make Jesus big in their eyes and their minds? Not bigger than Jesus is, but as big as he is. Okay, so first of all, we've seen that Jesus is the divine Son in verse 5 and 6. Now we see that Jesus is the eternal Son in verses 7 through 12. He compares, he does this by comparing what God says about the angels to what he says about the Son, and he spends, a verse or two about talking about the angels, and then he spends the rest of those verses talking about, I'm sorry, the angels, and then talks the rest of them talking about the Son. There's a little bit about of angels, and there's a lot about the Son. First of all, the angels serve, but the Son rules. We see that in verses 9 and 10. And then second of all, angels are created, but the Son is the creator. We see that in verses 10 through 12. So let's look at that first one. The angels serve God. They are in service of God, sent out like the forces in nature to do God's bidding, to accomplish God's purposes. He's saying that God, the Son, and God from the throne send angels out like forces of nature to accomplish his purposes. They serve, he rules. He tells them what to do, they do his bidding. So the Son of God, Jesus, rules from the heavenly throne. But of the Son, he says, your God, O throne, is forever. So he takes an Old Testament quote that's referring to God in the Old Testament, and he applies it to the Son because he saw the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in some way also being divine. Now, he doesn't develop a whole theology and understanding of the Trinity, but this is why people read the Bible and they say, something's going on here, that God is one, we know God is one, but then God is also more than one. So that's why the Trinity says that God is one, but he's three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. In other words, that this Jesus who lived, died, and rose again is divine. And this tells us that the Son has all power and all knowledge. He never rests, he never sleeps, he never slumbers. 24 hours a day, 7 days of work, he works on behalf of his people. You don't need to fret all night about life and circumstances because he's got it. You don't know, mom and dads, how you're going to get through another day of parenting because he's got it. You don't know how you're going to get through this financial struggle or this whatever struggle you're going through, marriage struggle or relational struggle or life struggle, because he's got it and he's working on your behalf before you even know it. Does that mean it will turn out the way you want to? No, but it does mean it will turn out ultimately for your good, i.e. an accident. In which a heart stopped because of a heart attack, but because it hit a... steering wheel, it rebooted, and because the doctors examined her, they realized she had greater issues that never would have been known apart from an accident. I'll take that accident over anything else. Hopefully, I don't have those heart conditions. Jesus rules it all, he owns it all, and he used all of his resources to help his people. And because he is God, there's an infinite chasm between the Son and angels. The angels serve and worship him. So several years ago, there was this whole thing about angels that was going around where people were enamored with angels. And they send me these pictures, and it would be like these lights or these orbs. And I don't want to belittle it, but here's the deal. I saw them get so excited about that, more excited about that than I did about them ever talking about Jesus. And I think why you and I are distracted from Jesus because of the latest, greatest, newest thing in Christianity is because we do not value him as we ought to value. Because the normal Christian life is struggling to trust the King of the universe. To find our joy and satisfaction in him. And when we don't, we want something that is going to fix it for us. We want something that's going to give us a new charge, that's going to reignite something there that only the Spirit can do by you pressing in to Jesus. If I'm having a problem in my relationship with my wife and I don't value my wife and I'm not pursuing her like I ought to, the answer isn't to find another wife, contrary to what some people do. The answer isn't to find some thing that's going to help my relationship. The answer is to me to pursue and study and become enamored with my wife once again, because she is worth being enamored over. That the Son is God sets us apart from Judaism, who reject Jesus as Messiah and God, and Islam, who see him only as a prophet. We do not worship the same God they worship. And it also sets us apart from Jehovah's Witnesses, who think Jesus was created as the Archangel Michael, and Mormons, who think he's Lucifer's brothers. We do not worship the same God they worship. This is a research study from 2022 that Lifeway does, which is the publishing house of the Southern Baptist Convention. They do this, I think it's every year. So this is from 2022. 97% of Americans with evangelical beliefs agree with the statement, there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet nearly 6 in 10 evangelicals, whatever evangelicals is, also agree with the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. A majority of evangelicals are traditional enough to believe in the Christian Trinity, yet inclusive enough to believe worshiping the wrong God is not disqualifying. The way you think about Jesus But Christianity is critical. It's essential. It's a matter of life or death. I have a friend of mine who used to pastor her, and I have no idea what he believes anymore. And he tries to tell me that his relationship with Jesus is better than it's ever been. But how he sees Jesus and how he defines and describes Jesus is radically different than the way I see Jesus. All of us can be led astray. Hebrews goes on to tell us that the Son rules righteously. Look at verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. It's all kingly language, ruling language. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I think all of us can say we have been disappointed by our leaders locally and nationally and globally. Do you know the primary reason why you're disappointed in the leaders around us in our culture? Is for you to long to be led by a better leader. Is for you to long to be led by someone who will rule righteously, graciously, and mercifully. It is to create a desire within you to long for the one true leader, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our race, of our faith. Then he says, therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Again, this is Old Testament enthronement references. Part of the enthronement ceremony was that the king would be anointed with oil and be set apart as the king above his companions, above the rest of Israel. In the incarnation, the Son was made lower than the angels, but in his exaltation, he was exalted far above all angels. And then he tells us that the Son, who is the creator, while the angels are his creatures. And again, he uses another Old Testament quote that speaks of God as the creator and applies it to Jesus, calling him Lord. In contrast, Jesus' eternal nature is contrasted to the natural, to the transitory nature of creation. Jesus will one day make all things new. And he describes Jesus making all things new this way, So when I'm talking about all things new, I'm talking about the old creation will pass away. This creation will pass away, and he will inaugurate a new creation in which we will live on this new creation for all eternity. And he describes that transition from the old creation to the new creation as taking off an old set of clothing and putting on a new set of clothing. So Jesus is the divine Son, Jesus is the eternal Son, and third, Jesus is the exalted Son. And we see this in verses 13, 14. This is the crescendo, the climax. goes back to that rhetorical question, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Again, none. The Son was brought low in humility in his incarnation, but he has been exalted above all angels and above everything. Jesus took on human flesh in the person, God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. He lived a sinful life. He died as a sacrifice for our sin. He rose from the grave, defeating sin and death and Satan, and has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father with a new status and a new place because of his, by virtue of his redemptive work. Then he goes on to say that Jesus has secured salvation while the angels serve those who inherit salvation. Angels serve God's people to ensure that we inherit the promised salvation. Angels are sent at God's beckoning call to serve those who will inherit salvation. In Hebrews, salvation isn't just a past event, but salvation is a future event. And it's a promised future event. God's angels serve us in a multitude of ways. We don't have time to talk about them or to look at that. We may go back and look at that sometime. But the writer of Hebrews has been using language to compare and contrast Jesus to the angels because he wants us to see Jesus' exalted status, not just spatially, but his exalted status because of his nature and his person. Because he is divine. And he wants us not just to see it, but he wants us to savor it. He wants us to worship him like the angels worship him because we see of, that he is of infinite worth. Because of what he's done, because of who he is, because of what he has done for us. He wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we respond? Let me just ask you, do you see Jesus as better, as supreme? Do you see Jesus the way the writer of Hebrews sees Jesus? Are you convinced? Do you see it and do you savor it? Do you see Jesus and savor it? And the second point is, do you need to recalibrate for 2024? All of us are always needing to make adjustments in our lives because we have a tendency to drift. Actually, that's the next section that the writer of Hebrews will talk about is drifting. And so let me encourage you, if you have been drifting, recalibrate. And what is it that you need to do in 2024 to put Jesus back at the center of your life? Following him, growing in him, and walking in obedience to him. Let's pray and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we just pray for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I just ask that as the team, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Speak to us, Lord. We desperately need you. Before we close, let me just give you the gospel in a nutshell. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." First half of that verse says that God loved and he gave. He loved the world in rebellion against him. So he gave his son to be a sacrifice for human sin. And the promise is that if we believe, we will receive eternal life. And that life is not just a quantity of life, but it is a quality of life. It is the very life of God imparted to us. So we have the life of God within us. And so as we close, let's close with this benediction. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit this week.